to greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who has received the gifts of eternity and is giving them to his children today. And we are so grateful for that. Appreciate being home again. Been away from here longer than I was here. I know that. And it's a different set of people and things change. But there's always a flood of memories. There's always... Yeah, the experience of coming home, it's always a blessing to be here. I really didn't want to preach, but now that I said I would, I'm not sure that I can stop. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. A little phrase that came into my mind when I thought about the subject. Sometimes I confuse people taking notes by not giving a title. Sometimes I confuse them by giving too many titles. 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a long sentence in this chapter, and I didn't know where to start and stop. He talks about being holy, down in verse 13. Be obedient, dealing with our former lust and ignorance. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." You say, well, what's your title? The short title is, what's next? What's next? A little longer title is, from here to eternity. Well, we're already in eternity, aren't we? We still measure it with clocks, but we're already in eternity. Because everyone under the sound of my voice will never cease to exist. Your soul will go on. When you were conceived, something started that can never be undone, and that is that there is a life that goes on and on and on. And so I didn't like that. I changed it from here to home. So then I thought of another title, and it is Passing the Time of Our Sojourn. Because we're in transition. And what led me to this sermon was thinking about this past week, some major events of history that happened, major political transitions. Many religious leaders had all these revelations that we were going to have four more years and on, and all of us know that that didn't happen. Many Anabaptists became deeply involved in political events. I don't know about you. Some of our friends went down to Washington, thought they ought to put their voice in. The fervor of the right has been used as an excuse to censor communications today. We see things happening with big tech reigning in a way that we didn't know it would. And so the question is, what's next? That's what I'd like to talk about this morning. What's next? Conservative fanatics have found their communications curtailed. The leftist fanatics don't seem to have suffered that same thing. There's a deep unsettledness coming over the country. People are disturbed, and it affects us as well. What's next? And I would like to look into the Bible this morning and say seven things that I believe are next, that are coming. I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon like this, and I realize that not everybody reads the Bible exactly the same way, and I stand correction. But I have seven things that I see that the Bible says are going to happen. And I do not believe that all of these will happen to all of us, because some of these are very negative. But I do believe that they will all happen. And we want to be in a place where we can be under the blessing of God. So that when they happen, we're on the right side of it, whether we expected it would happen or not. Number one, the next thing that I know is going to happen is the rapture of the church. The church is going to be taken out of this world. Turn with me to where we get that teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I would like to hold this hope before you because these passages are filled with comfort scriptures, and we need those comfort scriptures today. We cannot get our consolation by looking at what's going on in the world. We only get our consolation. And so the verse that has the rapture scripture in it, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, flows right into verse 18 where he says, "Wherefore comfort. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." The Latin word for that was raptum. And it comes, the raptor birds are birds that come snatch something and catch them up while they're walking along. And that's what we believe is going to happen for the church. "I would not have you to be ignorant," verse 13, "brethren, concerning them which are asleep." They didn't know about this event. The Thessalonians, Paul had only been there a few weeks. He didn't have time to tell them about the catching up of the church. But he said, "I don't want you to be sorrowful as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so the souls of those who were killed this week, those who were saved, those who died, those souls will be brought back, and the bodies will come out of coffins and graves, unmarked graves, out of the sea, out of everywhere. We will not go before them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." The rapture is especially for those who are just transitioned from this life into the next. And the Bible says this will happen. I can't see anything that makes it look like it's any different. When I come back to Pensacola, it looks like paint is fading, steel is rusting, roads are breaking up. Everything looks like it's getting older and older, and it doesn't look like a very good future at all. I know y'all are working hard to build things new, but everything's just getting old all over again. But the Bible says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so comfort each other. Right after he breaks news on something that they didn't know about, he goes to chapter 5. And he says, "Now, you already know about the day of the Lord." That's a whole separate event. A whole separate time period, okay? And so, but this event that's described is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I love how he says that he talks about the trumpet will sound and the dead shall arise and we which are going to be changed. And I am not as familiar with that passage, so when I start talking about it, I go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 in my mind. But you can read from verses 50. Chapter 15, 51 to 58, what this is described. And the reason we have this promise here are these comfort verses. Verse 18 says, "Comfort one another." Chapter 2 Thessalonians, well, he also goes into the end of this. I don't know why I don't have this reference written down. Verse 11, he talks about God has not appointed us to wrath, verse 9, but he says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together, because we are going to live together with him and edify one another." And then chapter 2, he talks about this very same thing of 2 Thessalonians. Turn over a page or so to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he starts talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. This is one event. And it's to keep us from being shaken or being troubled or being worried as that the day of the Lord is here, because it's not here, okay? This is a comfort to us. And I just urge all of us, maybe current day terminology is to chill out. No, that's not what I'm telling you to do. I'm not telling you to disconnect from this world, because we need to be busy. But put your fears to rest, because he says, I want you to be comforting each other. This move is to keep us from not being soon shaken or troubled or moved by fake news. And then he says in 1 John chapter 3, the reason he talks about our gathering together unto him, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And so this morning, by this very first thing that I say is what's next, and that is the coming of the Lord for the church. If it brings you any consternation, purify yourself. Is there sin that's not confessed? Are there attitudes that need to be forsaken? Is there hostility in your heart? Are there grudges? Are there dreams that you have that you should not have? Is there lust in your heart? Whatever it is, deal with that. Purify yourself, even as He is pure. This verse teaching about the imminent return of our Lord Jesus is not to make you careless and say, well, then I don't care what happens to me. It never does that. It's when we think we're going to be here a long time yet that the devil deludes us into selfish living. Well, the next event, and I shouldn't separate these two, but number two is going to be, there's going to be a glorious change for us. I would just like to talk about these. There's three things that are going to happen. And number one, the Bible says that we're going to ever be with Christ. I even missed a passage. I saw it there again in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, where it says that we will live together with Him, verse 10. One of the things that's going to happen, you'll never be lonely again. You will always be with Jesus after you're caught up, after we are caught up. We'll never be alone again. What did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place again for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We will follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. You will never cry yourself to sleep again. You'll never be lonely. This is what He has promised us. When we are in His presence, I love that. Chapter 4, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's twice here in 1 Thessalonians. It's in John 14. It says here that we will be with Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 12, I'd like to just look at a lot of verses this morning. There's something else that's going to happen, and I can't understand this. But Jesus promised that whenever He comes for His saints, and we are in His presence, and, you know, I can't wait for the day, because He says that He will have us sit down. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if He shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. I believe we're in the third watch. And this morning, He wants us to know that we will ever be with Him. And not only that, but He will be taking care of us. Now there's another verse, two verses that thrill me. Colossians chapter 1. I don't understand what this is like. In Colossians chapter 1, He talks about when we are going to be in His presence. And He says this, that He will present us to the Father. I probably have these verses typed out for the sake of time, but I want you to see it in your own Bible. Colossians 1, verse 20 talks about what He did on the cross. Verse 21:20 says what He did on the cross. 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Is that true about you? It was true about me. Yet now hath He reconciled, that's today, we are reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you, that's future, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Any of y'all like to be scolded? Seems like I'm always getting scolded, reprimanded, corrected. Not because I live with unreasonable people. That's just because I need so much scolding. But you know what? There won't be any reproof ever again. No more scolding, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. How can that be? Well, because we'll lose our old nature. We'll lose our selfishness. You know, as you get older, you're more and more aware of how mean and selfish you are. That'll change one day. And that's what he says in Jude. Whenever he talks about in that great benediction in Jude, verse 24, he says he is able to present you faultless before the glory of his presence of his glory, whichever way it is. Present us faultless. I can't wait for that. This is what's next is a glorious change. Now, I often wonder what we're going to be like over there. There's three verses that give us some clue. What's our new body going to be like in the glorious change? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And this is talking about what we're going to be like. When you see Jesus, all of a sudden you're going to be like, oh, I'm not like I used to be in my humanity. I'm still human. But I'm like Him now. I don't know. I wonder what that's going to feel like. Because when I see Jesus, I'm painfully aware of how I am not like Him. But what's next is we're going to be like Him. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy. I looked that word up. I wanted to see what it was. I don't know if I'll ever forget it. Because the Greek word is choikos, and it reminds me of choking. I looked to see if there's a connection. There isn't. And it means dirty and filthy. As we have borne the image of the dirty. I'm always taking showers and I'm never cleaned up. You know, just dirt just comes. We're just dirty. We make dirt from the inside out. It's all the time we're dirty. We have borne the image of the earthy. We will the dusty. Oh, that's the other word, dusty or dirty. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that who shall change our vile body? You can take soap, you can use perfume, you can use cologne, you can do all kinds of things, but it isn't very long that all wears off and you come back to being vile again. We don't have to have any perfume or baths in heaven. He's going to change our vile body and be fashioned like unto His glorious body. What did John see Jesus like? What did he see? I don't know. I wonder what we'll look like. I'm sure we won't bear our crippled bodies. I'm sure that we will not have our obnoxious ways. We'll be so different. Can't wait for that change. But that's the second thing that I just wanted to stress to you is that what's next? A glorious change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians, pardon me, the next one, the third thing that's what's next is the Antichrist deception. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul explains the difference between the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him and then the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. And he says here that that day cannot come. The day of the Lord, that terrible time of suffering, Antichrist deception, cannot come until there are two things. I want to sidetrack here a little bit. He is not saying that the catching up of the church cannot happen. But what he is saying is that the terrible time cannot come when Antichrist rules and the whole world comes under his dominion. Except there come a falling away first. I guess it was Becky that worked on me first about that word, and I was a little bit skeptical. But the word falling away comes from the Greek word apostasis. And I had the privilege of talking to a lady this past week. They moved over from Israel so they could follow the mind of the Lord. And I asked her, I said, Zoe, that word says, our English says falling away. But the Greek word is apostasis. What does that really mean? What does apostasis mean? And she puzzled a little bit. And what she finally said, she says, it's what's happened to me and my daughters. they're still over in Israel and I'm way over here. That great distance, the great separation is what it's talking about. The great separation that will happen. The day of the Lord, the terrible time that's been prophesied in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they kept dreading it and dreading it. Joel says it can't happen until Jesus dies and the Spirit is poured out. Paul says it can't happen until there's been this great separation. And then the man of sin is revealed, and then that terrible time starts. But you know what? We've been living through one of the beginning of the sorrows as we lived through the pandemic. I mean, every day we wonder what's going to happen next. What's next? What's the new ruling? And that's just a little bit of a foretaste of what people are going to endure as they go through the day of the Lord. Because the troubles that are going to be poured out from heaven and from earth. Well, anyway, I didn't want to get into all of that, what the day of the Lord is like. I want to talk about the great Antichrist deception, because he says, and I need to give you a warning, if you are here this morning and you do not believe in the coming of the Lord and you have not been reconciled, the Bible says that when this Antichrist is come, in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will come with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Let me back up to Luke. Turn to Luke 12. I want you to see, I've heard preachers preach and say that if you're not ready, you can have a second chance. And I can't say that, because honestly, from what I see in the Scripture, the Bible says again and again, if you know and are not ready, that you will have missed your opportunity. You don't want to be living with sin in your life. In chapter 12, verse 46, the Lord of that servant, well, I want to back up. I put a verse down there I shouldn't have. Blessed is the Lord when he comes. Verse 43, he'll make him ruler. Verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will give him a second chance. He will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. So this morning, maybe the world, the devil, the flesh has been tugging you away from God. You can't, and I cannot afford to live with sin in our lives. Because if we are not ready, the Bible says the third thing that will happen is the Antichrist deception will sweep over the world. And all this thinking about we're all one, and we're all going to give our allegiance to this man. And I couldn't, you know, for me it was hard to imagine how in the world could all that happen in an America that I grew up in. But the America that I grew up in is changing. We went to school and read the Bible. We went to school and prayed. We were taught that pornography was wrong. We were taught that abortion was wrong. And all of that in our lifetime has changed so that we don't even know the difference between boys and girls anymore and all that kind of, you know, and the whole thinking, the mass movement of men's thinking is under someone else's control. So the Antichrist deception. As I go to Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18, and I see the Antichrist moving in his time. You know, you look at Daniel 7 and 8 and 11, and you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you go to Revelation, and you start reading. All those verses start fitting together, and you realize there is a spirit of the Antichrist, and there is the person of the Antichrist, and he finally says, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through, he does great wonders. Verse 13, he makes fire come down from heaven. He deceives them by the means of the miracles. He gives life to an image, the image that everybody has to worship him. And so all men, small and great, verse 16, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then we find the understanding, the verses, the number 666, the number of a man. And so this is a third thing that I just like to highlight, the Antichrist deception. And I don't really want to highlight this, but it's what the Bible says. And you can see things heading that direction. And so I just simply want to warn you. Well, back for the Christians, another fourth thing that I would like to say is in the foreground for us is the judgment seat of Christ. There is going to be a time when every one of us will stand before our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes just a few verses. But there is much teaching in the New Testament about Jesus giving out rewards to people who do things in secret. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we want to labor," verse 9, "that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it will be good or bad." Every secret thing. I've got a whole sermon on this in this notebook. I can't preach it this morning. But Jesus will bountifully reward those who served him in their lifetime. You've got the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. And you have people who diligently did their master's work. They served him. They faithfully served him. And when Jesus comes back, he says, "You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you rule over many things." I don't understand that. But anything you need for Jesus, anything that you throw your life into for him, if you can keep it secret, you will receive your reward for. Now, the Bible tells us there's ways to forfeit those rewards. And one is if you have to do the Lord's will reluctantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says that if I do it reluctantly, if I do it with a kind of attitude, I still have to do it. But if I do it, I will not receive my reward. But the Bible also highlights special categories for receiving rewards. Things that we can do for the down and outers, for those who are saved, for those who are little and hardly notice, that we can give, and there will be much reward for that. Well, that's number four. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day, every single one of us will face our Master, and he will give us a crown. He will give us a reward for what we have done. I think it's Paul tells Timothy that there's some men send their sins on beforehand to judgment, and some men they follow after. And even so, the things that are not seen, we can send secret things to be rewarded for. If we have the right attitude, just send them over there and don't tell anybody. When we get there, we'll receive a reward for that. Number five, what's next is the day of the Lord will begin. Now, I kind of spilled over into that one, but the Bible consistently, from the times of the prophets in Isaiah, describing even in the opening chapters of Isaiah, all the way through the Old Testament prophets and all the way through into the New Testament, has described a terrible time for the earth when Jesus will come back, when Jesus will take lordship over this property that belongs to him. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 5 through 6, and I'm planning to teach this in Bible school, so I'm just getting ahead of myself a little bit. In chapters 5 through 19, the Bible describes Jesus, 5 through 16, it describes Jesus exercising his lordship. There is a great book that is sealed. And it's a scroll, it's a parchment that needs to be unrolled. And as they looked, and everybody in heaven is saying, "Who is worthy to open this book?" And the book is the title deed of the earth, because Jesus owns the earth. But he gave the dominion to man, Adam, when he said, "Take dominion over the earth." And Adam turned around and listened to the devil, and he gave it to the devil. But it still belongs to Jesus. Now, Satan tempted Jesus and said, "I'll give you dominion if you worship me." And that was his temptation. But Jesus said no. He resisted that temptation, but he's still going to take the lordship that is rightfully his. And so in chapter 6, the day of the Lord begins, and he opens the seals, and we first have seal judgments. And the result of that is one-third of the earth's population is killed. Now, when they get done with the seal judgments in chapter 6, they acknowledge the wrath of the Lamb. These are people who knew about Jesus. They were not ready for Jesus' return. But they recognize that it's Jesus who's doing this because they have been taught Christianity. I think that's basically the Western world, especially North and South America. There aren't many people who don't know about Jesus. But there's a lot of people who are not obeying him. And Jesus said, if you say, he that saith he loveth him and keepeth not his commandments, John said, is a liar. And he says in 1 John also that if we love him, we will not sin. You can't have Jesus and sin at the same time. That doesn't mean you can never commit a sin, but you cannot continue on in known sin if you have Jesus in your life. It's one or the other. And so at this time, as he pours out these judgments, these men are saying, we knew about him, but we weren't serving him. And this is his wrath being poured out on us. You can look at the end of that chapter, chapter 6, as those seals are opened and that land is cleared. Now, I don't know if that's completely geographical. I'll just leave it there. But in chapters 8 and 9, we have the next set open, and these are the trumpet judgments. And these participants all of a sudden recognize demons. They don't recognize God's hand, but they see demons. Well, maybe we should just turn there. I'm talking about this passage. You go to the end of chapter 6, you will find the kings of the earth, the great men, they are saying, fall on us, and who will hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Verse 16, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But when you come over to chapter 9 and you get to the end of it, it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed, I'm reading from chapter 9, verse 20, by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands that they should not worship devils and of idols of gold and silver. It sounds like Hinduism. It sounds like Confucianism. It sounds like the middle of the Far East. Of silver and brass and stone, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, and neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. But there's no recognition of this being Jesus. And so they refer back to their religion. And that is the trumpet judgments. And then there's the thunders, which we are not given, seven thunders, and he says, seal those up. We don't know what that is in chapter 10. But as we go into chapter, there's an interlude then. Chapter 15 is the vial judgments. And this is vial as in a bowl. These judgments are in a bowl and they are opened. And it says in this passage, if you look in chapter 16, he starts talking about Euphrates. He starts talking about Armageddon, a valley. He starts talking about Babylon. He's talking about places that are in the Middle East. And he's talking about what they're doing. And as he gathered these kings together to do battle with the great day of God Almighty, verse 14, and he comes as a thief. And so here we see that these are different sections of the earth that the Lord Jesus is taking dominion over. And he will bring it to a conclusion. Everything begins to close in on and focus on the Middle East. Now, there's a number six thing that I would like to talk about. All Israel will be saved. Number six, what next? All Israel will be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is a passage that has a lot of different interpretations. I just want to say what it says. I mean, if I'm saying something the Bible doesn't say, then hold me to it. But if I'm saying something the Bible says, stop and think about it. In Romans chapter 11, Paul raises the question about the Jews. He says, has God cast away his people? And he says, no, because I'm a Jew too. Now, we know he wasn't saying he's a Christian too. He's just saying that he was a Jew, but he accepted the Messiah. And then he starts talking to us as Gentiles. In verse 17, Well, he says in verse 13, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I want to talk to you. And he says in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, then don't boast, okay? Because you are wild, and God broke them off and grafted you in, but he can do the other thing as well if you're going to boast. Now, verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. For if thou, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. This is a great mystery. How will all the Jews come back to believing in Jesus? Well, some of my eyes were opened in Deuteronomy a couple of years ago when I was reading through the Bible. I was reading through Deuteronomy, and I started reading in this chapter. And he says that he put before them blessings and curses, and he says they're going to come under the curse. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return, the Lord thy God will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. If you repent, well, we know there's been a mass migration in days of my youth back to Israel again, but there's not been that repentance along with it. And so it's been a puzzle to me how to put that all together. Well, the next thing that I would like you to look at is Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, there's a stumbling block for people who believe in the imminent return, because it seems almost like Jesus is saying that it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation that he'll send his people back. But Matthew chapter 24 is not talking about the Christians being caught up to be with the Lord. He's talking about a fulfillment of how he will do Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. And so what we see is that in a miraculous way, God is going to pull Jews from all over the world back to Israel, from wherever they are. And even Deuteronomy said the ones that are in the outermost parts of heaven. And I look to see, the best I can tell, there's always been a Jew on the International Space Station. That's the outermost parts of heaven that I know of. He's going to pull them all back to his land. And then what? Well, Zechariah goes into greater detail how this will be. In Zechariah, it says that in chapters 10, 5 to 12, how he will gather the Jews back to their country. But then he says, in chapter 13, he explains that two-thirds, verse 8, it come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. But chapter 12 describes how that happens as there is individual repentance. Verses 9, 10, 11. It says that various houses look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his son. And so, in verse 12, it says, the house of David apart, the house of Nathan apart. And so here they are. They're gathered back in, and they see the terrible persecution and oppression of the Antichrist and what he's going to do. And they cry out. They suddenly realize. They come to faith and understanding and repentance before the Messiah. And he comes back and saves them. Isaiah 59, 20. There are so many passages in the book, in the Old Testament prophets that prophesy this. We cannot ignore it. I see two Old Testament books. It's just a little bit of a sidetrack here. I see the book of Ruth as God showing a sign of the New Testament church. We're just Gentiles. But we have been brought into an understanding of our relationship with our Redeemer through a bitter Jew. Naomi changed her name to Mara, which meant bitter. And the Jews, they do not. I talked to one of them one day and asked him what he thinks about Jesus. He said they're going to take all the manure of all of the time. And there's a great big pile, and Jesus is going to be placed at the very bottom of all that for the terrible things that he did to the world. And I'm like, how can you say this about the one who has saved me? I love him. I have a relationship with God, and he's a Jew, and I have my relationship through him. And you say that about him. They'll have to repent and change their mind, how they talk about him. That will have to change. The other book is the book of Esther. And I know people glamorize Esther. I can only see that as a picture of the Jews today. Esther and Mordecai should have been back with Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and the temple and doing all those things, but they weren't. And in their ungodliness and unbelief and all the things that they did that they should not have done, God still preserved them because he had a plan. And God is still preserving the Jew today. Do not join in any anti-Semitism, because God still is going to do something in his own way. The prophecies are too much there. Well, number 7, there will be a 1,000-year reign with our Lord Jesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And this is a picture of the saints who are caught up into the open door. In Revelation, he says, I'm going to show you the things which are hereafter. In chapter 4, he caught him up, caught John up. And then he has him standing there with this group of people who typify the saints. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is not just Jews. This is the Gentile church. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, in heaven. They are saying that we're going to be in heaven, saying that we will go and reign on the earth. But then you go over into chapter 7, and John saw another great multitude, and he asked the angel, he says, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Verse 13, and then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these? The elder actually asked him, and he said, I don't know. Sir, thou knowest, verse 14. And this is chapter 7, Revelation 7. These are they which came out of, Greek says, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I said that people who knew won't be given a second chance. But there's a great multitude of people who have not really known about Jesus and the gospel, who didn't sit in church services, who didn't hear the gospel expounded. But when the angels come and preach, and the two witnesses preach to them, a great multitude will come. They are washed in their robes and made them white, and so they are before them. This is this multitude. It doesn't say they will reign, does it? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones. This is when Satan is bound and Jesus is reigning on the earth. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. That's tribulation period. Neither his image. That's the chapter I read. Neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the... What does it say? 1,000 years were finished. He promises us future glory. He promised his disciples future glory. We want to be ready in whatever form that is to reign with him, whatever it might mean. Now, I just want to do one little word play yet this morning. Recently at Shirksville, somebody did a little question about the word froward. So I went home and I went and looked it up in the dictionary. And I would just like to do this little illustration. Put God over here in all of his glory, because he is, if you look for him, he's everywhere. He's everywhere. And I like to use the word toward. And I looked this up and I found out that the word toward means in that direction, to him, that direction, to. But the word ward means to guard or to look or to watch. The old French and the old English, you know, those people, guard and ward, mean the same thing. And if you have a toward look, that means that you have a face. And in your face, you are looking that direction, toward, okay? You're looking toward. We say toward, but that's what it means. It means looking to, watching, altogether. Now, the word froward comes from plus ward. That means to look away from. And so if you can be know everything in the Bible, but if you've got a face that's here and you are looking this way and you are only looking away from God, you have a froward heart, because it means from watch. Deliberately not looking at the things God wants you to look at. You're deliberately looking at the things God does not want you to look at. And that is frowardness. But there's another word close to that I've been playing with. And it's forward. And that's F-O-R-E plus watch. And the Bible uses this many times. When it talks about obedience, when it talks about personal encouragement, when it talks about helping the poor, when it talks about helping evangelists, it talks about people who are forward. That's not froward. And that doesn't mean you're facing forward. That's this word. That means somebody who is looking for the Lord's work and throws himself into it, whatsoever his hand finds to do, whether it's poor people or whether it's whoever. They're investing their life in this. He says, I was, he met in Galatians with the apostles, and they said he should remember the poor, and he said, I was also forward to do that. If you help those traveling evangelists forward in their way, you know, if you help them. And so this morning, this is my burden. What's next? What's next depends on you. What's next depends on where you are with God. What's next depends on what you treasure. There is a tremendous future for those who have heard the gospel sound and through Jesus Christ have reconciled themselves with God. And their faces are turned toward and forward, not froward, forward. It is so close. These people sit on the same bench. These people are raised in the same families. And some are froward and some are forward. Which one will you be? And that is a question that only you can answer. Let's kneel for prayer.